Welcome to the Anchor Church Podcast. Each week, we'll bring you the teaching from our central campus. We hope it's an encouragement to you. Thanks for listening.
Start with a question. Is growth good or is growth bad? Somebody said yes before I even finished the question. But it's an important one. Is growth good or is growth bad? And maybe it's unfair, maybe it's a trick question a little bit, because the question is, well, what's growing? What's growing? You know, in our moment in time, we've done this weird thing where we've so gotten infatuated with growth that we actually have done such a good job of suspending our values so that whatever we're about just grows. We'll put aside any sense of morality and ethics so that what we want to grow will grow. Now, I'm not saying you guys. It's other people, of course. But nowhere more evident than on social media where we're like, okay, that's trending? All right. Growth is a funny thing. Sometimes it shows up in the business space where it's tempting to cut corners so that profits grow. And the question is like, well, what is growth good? Is growth bad? And the answer is always, what is growing? Paul gives us this kind of a biblical framework for understanding growth in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, the book of Colossians, it's written by Paul, as I mentioned. Paul was a person who was a persecutor of Christians and had a radical encounter with Jesus Christ, became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, planted many churches. But interestingly enough, the church in Colossae, who he's writing to, was not planted by him. And as he's writing this letter, he is under house arrest in Rome. And a few years later, he will actually die as a martyr. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 reads like this. In the same way, the gospel, so he had just talked about how the gospel is working in the city of Colossae, in the church of Colossae. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Paul gives us this framework to understand like the quality of growth, what is growth good, is growth bad, and how to understand it with this verse. And so the first question is, well, what is growing based on Colossians chapter 1, verse 6? What is Paul referring to as growing? Is it a church? Is it a pastor's platform? Is it church tradition? And in fact, it's none of those things. It is what Paul calls the gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Now, this is language that's echoing back all the way to Genesis, where God calls the first pair to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Sin disrupts the plan of God's image filling the earth. And so all of a sudden there's this new plan of new creation. Creation, new creation. It mirrors this language. Paul is drawing on the language of Genesis to talk about God's heart for new creation, the gospel, to fill and flood the earth. This is the type of growth that the scriptures say is important, necessary, valuable, worthy, in fact, of fighting over. Fighting for, not fighting over. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? You could describe the gospel with these words. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has done everything necessary to reconcile sinners to God, defeat evil, and begin the renewal of all things through his kingdom. You might come up with a different adjacent definition of the gospel, but it all rhymes with what I just said. Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross and through the sending of his Spirit the beginning of renewal of things, salvation for lost people to be reunited with a holy God. This is the gospel. This is what Paul is saying. This is what we want to grow. This is, in fact, what is growing, what's bearing fruit. So the things that I mentioned, a church or church tradition or other things, kind of other churchy things, they can grow insofar as they are championing the gospel. But if they aren't championing the news of Jesus' saving reign, what I just read there, if they aren't championing the gospel, then God is not inclined towards their growth. Does that make sense? And in fact, the growth particularly of a pastor's platform who has somehow stopped championing the gospel is one of the biggest liabilities for the pastor and the church that he or she leads. So, all right, the gospel is what is important for growth. Where is it growing? Where does Paul describe it's growing? He gives us a glimpse of this here as he continues to follow it up. He says it's growing throughout the whole world. Now, this is a bit ironic, as I mentioned, because Paul is writing this under house arrest. So Paul is trapped in four walls in Rome. As I mentioned, in a few years later, he'll die a martyr's death. And he's saying here, even though he's the leader of the church in this first century, even though the leader is behind walls, unable to leave, being monitored by Roman authorities because he's preaching the gospel, even though he can't leave, the gospel continues to grow and expand because it isn't dependent on human leadership. God's Spirit will be pushing it out no matter what, because God is committed to the gospel. In fact, you know, this church in Colossae, I may have mentioned this already, but this church in Colossae, it was not even planted by Paul. It was planted by a man named Epaphras, which is kind of cool to think about, how Paul has known for planting churches. But here, there's this movement has already kind of become kind of once, twice, three times removed from Paul needing to do all the work. So a guy named Epaphras planted this church. And Paul actually had not met these people in Colossae. He's just writing a letter to encourage them. The gospel's not dependent on one man, and it's growing throughout the whole world. This means that necessarily it moves from a monocultural movement to a multicultural movement. Any Christianity that privileges one ethnicity or culture is missing what Paul is describing here. That there is the scope of the gospel is for all nations and all peoples. Now, what I want to communicate here at Anchor, like this is kind of an important thing for us to keep in mind. That we have to be people that are championing the thing that God cares about. Not our brand, not anything else that might seem attractive or compelling, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, announcing the saving reign of Jesus. This is what's so important for us to continue to, and what we have tried to, as best we can, champion and fan the flames of. And this is important, not just because it's God, that's what God cares about, but also is because there are other forces at play in the world. Scripture refers to principalities and powers that deceive, create broken narratives, kind of structures of injustice, trap people in systems of oppression. There are demonic strongholds, and this is a biblical reality that principalities and powers are opposed to the saving reign of King Jesus. And so you could say there's really a clash of kingdoms that we find ourselves in, and every iteration and generation of Jesus' followers have found themselves in. you could define or describe the world we live in with three words. The first we'll just say is, on our particular moment, first I would just say is divided. Have you noticed this? Now, you bring your phone out and open up Instagram, and God bless you if you don't have social media on your phone. But you know, if you looked at my phone, you would think that everybody cared about baseball, skateboarding, and church things, you know? Because the algorithm has done such a good job of curating this content for me, marketing more things and more products and more ideas to me. And I, you know, it's a little addictive because I do want to be kept up to speed on everything Mariners baseball. And it feels with a day like this, spring is in the air, baby, it's coming. But it's so funny. It's like if you take that and if you're deeply committed to liberal politics or conservative politics, all of a sudden you have only that in your feed. And it feeds you that. It curates so kindly an algorithm or just a bunch of content that is exclusively that, which creates and curates an environment of mind which deepens and entrenches and sees the other as idiotic. We have a picture of what this looks like. The echo chamber expressed. So often we see it, we bump into it. Now, like this is something that has been growing, but has been, like you could say, put on steroids because of the tools that we have in our phone. Divided. It's a part of our moment in time, more so than it was, I would say, in years past. More, it's felt at least more than years past. But not just divided, it's also confused. Confused. You know, in the 20th century, little history, philosophy thing, you know, like we saw a number of people claiming truth and abusing people because of the truth that they were advocating for. So think about Stalin, Hitler, and Pol Pot, and so many others. People with immense power that said, this is right, and ended up leaving a wake of bodies behind them. And so what happened with philosophy was almost this kind of sense, well, we should stop caring about truth. Truth seems to be the problem. And I remember I interacted with this when I was a freshman in a philosophy class. I was new to following Jesus. I frankly did not know much about the Bible, but Jesus Christ had saved me. I had done a really good job of using a whole variety of drugs in my early teen years. I had tried to find peace and meaning and some type of joy in relationships. I had tried it all at a very young age, very accomplished in my early teen years. And I come to faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ answered what no created thing was able to answer and has been able to answer. He saved me. And so I did not know a lot about scripture. I did love Jesus, and he had transformed my life. And here I was, a freshman in college, taking a class called The Meaning of Life. What an audacious title. At the end of this quarter, ladies and gentlemen, you will have The Meaning of Life. And I remember walking home after one of those classes with a senior, and he was a philosophy major, and I don't know why he was taking a freshman class as a senior, but we ended up walking quite a ways, and at one point he said, you know the problem with you Christians? I was all ears. Frankly, I didn't grow up in the church, so I really didn't know what the problem with us Christians was. So I was very interested. He said, you think you possess the absolute truth. And when you think you possess the absolute truth, you're no better than, and he used Hitler. I'm like, dude, all right. You lose a lot of credibility when you say, you know. I was wrestling with this. My young mind trying to, like, wait, is that true? And at some point in our conversation, we went to his home, and we sat down on a couch, and we started drinking tea. So here I am drinking with this tea with a senior. You know, I'm fresh, welcome to college, Brian. I said, you know, I don't think I possess the absolute truth. He looked confused. I said, I think I'm possessed by the absolute truth. Meaning I think I'm held by it. I don't think I have all the answers for everything. In fact, I think there's quite a bit of mystery in this world. But I think I'm held in the hands of the one who refers to himself and calls himself truth. And that's enough for me. That I know who Jesus is and I'm held by him. And you guys, I'm blessing you guys if you ever find yourself in a conversation like this, because he did not have a response. I don't think he'd heard that before. But the challenge is in the absence of truth, we end up in this weird environment where there just is confusion. We thought that, or not we, some thought that if we could just do away with capital T truth, everything would be great. But what we've created is a meaning vacuum. And you could express it like this: when nothing is true, nothing is binding. When nothing is binding, nothing is sacred. Morality, ethics, justice, all that can be thrown out the window. And when nothing is sacred, everything feels weightless. Many philosophers right now point to a meaning crisis. A crisis of like, when there is no meaning, not only everything goes, but depression rises. This is another mark of our world. Facilitated by the principalities and powers of our world and narratives that are passed on in classrooms and conversations over coffee and what have you, divided, confused, and dark. And dark. I was listening to a podcast, Ezra Klein podcast. Sometimes I listen to it. And it was the title of the one I was just most recently listening to was called The Infrastructure Surrounding Jeffrey Epstein. Now, of course, the horrid things that Epstein was engaged in was mentioned on the podcast, but what was so striking to me was exactly in the title, the infrastructure surrounding him. The casual complicity of hundreds, nay, thousands, that knew but didn't say a thing. You know, darkness doesn't just roar, sometimes invites you to a cocktail party. And Hannah Arendt, a philosopher of 20th century, she refers to this as the banality of evil, that evil becomes so, when evil becomes normal, you miss it. When darkness becomes normalized, you don't see it. Sometimes you can go to a different place, a different culture, and it's like, whoa, it's dark here. But it's like, no, it's just as dark at home. You just have gotten normalized to it. And the fact of the matter is that there's names like Jeffrey Epstein and others that are like evil, engaged in evil, perpetrators of evil, but there is darkness closer to us in our own city. Divided, confused, and darkness. These are three unfortunate markers of our current moment in time. Now, I'm not a doomsday guy, really. I mean, if you know me, I'm like, I love a good joke. Invite me to the party. You know, I'll be loud, annoying, but I'll make you laugh at least twice. At least twice. And a lot of times it'll be at my own expense, so it's not a point in, you know, it'd be great. I mean, yesterday we sat around our table eating breakfast, pancakes and blueberries. Anybody that thinks that pancakes and chocolate chips are better than pancakes and blueberries, you're deceived, and we'll pray for you. But my daughter and my wife were eating pancakes and blueberries, and the sun is coming in the window, and it feels like spring. Like I mentioned, I went out and I mowed the lawn, and the battery ran out halfway through, so I've got a mohawk right through my lawn, and it takes a long time for those batteries to recharge, so it's still there. And the day before, I dropped my son off at the winter camp, and it was, I mean, man, kids are running around, eating way too much candy, laughing, shooting baskets, and they're getting ready to worship. I'm like, man, this is awesome. There's so much that is good in the world. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. I forgot to get my wife a present, and she forgave me. This world is awesome. This world is fantastic. It's God's world. It's good creation. But it's marked with brokenness. G.K. Chesterton, you know, I've said this before, a writer, he says, the only Christian doctrine that is immediately verifiable is sin. Look around. Just look around. So why do I say this? Why am I talking about this, you know, divided, confused, dark? I mean, come on, Brian. I came to church for an inspirational hit. Why talk about painful stuff, weird stuff? Why? Here's the reason. Because there are two things that are growing in this world. The kingdom of God and what it's opposed to. And what Paul is telling the Colossians, he's saying, be confident. Have God-sized optimism. Because while I am under house arrest, the movement that I love, the thing that I care most about, it's still going forward. It's moving into places that were once confused and dark. It's changing lives. It's freeing people. The gospel is growing and bearing fruit. Be encouraged. And I think that like one of the things that God calls his church to at every age, every generation of his church, to fan the flames of the central mission of Jesus, to fan the flames of the gospel, to find where is the gospel growing? Where is he? Where the gospel is growing, God is on the move. And where God is on the move, he's pushing against injustice. He's pushing against evil. He's pushing against confusion, darkness, division, because the gospel has the ability to bring unity where there is worldly division. Do you know this? In the first century world, some of the greatest areas of division were Jew and Gentile. Well, what happened? Under Christ, they are one. Male and female, tension around gender. Under Christ, they are one. The areas of division. In fact, Paul would write to the Ephesians, in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility, meaning the racial barriers between races and ethnicities, they fall down in Christ. When you, one indication of you are seeing God move is if barriers are falling down that once were there. When you see the gospel bearing fruit and growing in your midst, you want to fan the flames of it because there it's pushing against the kingdom of Satan. It's pushing against the powers and the principalities that seek to keep people confused, divided, and in darkness. When you fan the flames of the gospel, more people hear the gospel, more people find various levels, deeper levels of freedom. So that brings us to like this thing that we're talking about, this Good Grows Here movement that we started a few weeks ago. And this number, 152. 152 is the number of people over the last 13 months that have said yes to Jesus here at Anchor Central. Now, I walked in or out. I don't know. I was walking through that door. Somebody grabs my shoulder. They say, it's 153. They said, my friends came for the first time and she gave her life to the Lord. During the 8 o'clock gathering. 8:30, that's what it is. 153. 150, that's the size of our 11:30 gathering. It's around half of our 10 o'clock gathering. 153 lives awakened to the love of God, 153 households affected by the work of God, 153 eternal trajectories altered. Here's what happens when the gospel takes root in a person's life. They hear that they are the object of the love of God. Now, that might sound like, yeah, that's nice. Well, let me tell you what that does. When you hear that you're God's kid, it's like this little seed that's planted there that starts to become stronger than other narratives. Other narratives that would say things like, you are an idiot. You are worthless. It starts to become stronger than those other narratives. As it grows, it starts to become the dominant narrative. I am the object of God's love. You know what that does to your family relationships? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. What you don't transform, you transmit. So if the narratives of I'm broken, I'm unloved, I'm worthless. If those narratives are ones you abide by, you'll pass them on to your kids and your family members. They'll start to think that. The good news is what is transformed is also transmitted. So when you start to live with this reality that I am the object of God's deep, powerful love, you begin to pass that on to your family members so that they start to believe, they dare to believe that they are in fact the object of God's love as well. I remember one of the people that came to faith over the last year, I remember meeting with, and one of the great concerns he had was, I want my kids to become more loving because I am their father. And right now, I don't think I have the tools to do that. Do you know what happens when the love of God takes up residence in a family? This is what Paul was just cheering on when he was there in under house arrest. He goes, guys, I'm so excited about hearing what's happening in Colossae. I don't even know you guys. It's awesome. The gospel's growing. It's bearing fruit through the whole world. You should be encouraged. When the gospel takes root in a family, addiction becomes less attractive. It may still feel hard and difficult and challenging, but it becomes less attractive because the need to escape reality becomes less necessary, because the gospel is pronouncing a better word over your life, that you have nothing to need to escape from, because everywhere you go, you are met by God's love. Oh. It's almost like this world is infected by this tragic sickness that is growing and moving throughout the whole world, but all of a sudden this medicine is introduced. And this medicine is also powerful. And the medicine is pushing against the sickness, pushing against the division, pushing against the darkness, pushing against the confusion. And when the agent of God's medicine becomes an agent of division, that's something that is God's, they stand under God's judgment, because the church needs to be the agent of God's kingdom. God's kingdom. And so when we think about 153 people coming to faith, one of the reasons why we are engaged in this Good Grows Here work is because we want to fan the flames of what God is doing in this place. We want to fan the flames of it. There are many angles on this need for this expansive work that we're beginning here, we're talking about. There's many reasons. The overflowing, overcapacity kids classroom is one of those reasons. We've talked about that. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've heard me talk about it. Another reason is that we want to value the upstream work of God, the altar work of God, where we come and where we worship, because we believe that there is a downstream work because of the altar work, that we can bless the world in greater degree when we build a bigger altar, That's another principle. We talked about that last week. But another reason that we're talking about here is that the gospel brings brightness where there was once darkness. It brings clarity where there was once confusion. And it brings unity where there was once division. And in fact, even those that have not said yes to Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, are to not look at them as the objects of anything but God's future grace. So even people that we disagree with are transformed in the kingdom as people that we should love. Brightness, clarity, and unity. That's what we're fighting for. It's what we're fanning the flames of with this movement, with this Good Grows Here movement. We're wanting to create more room for the work that God is doing in this place. Good does not grow here because we're impressive. Good does not grow here because we've got really dope music, though God bless you, Reese. You're very talented. It doesn't grow here because we've got a great preaching. It grows here because the risen Christ is on the move through the power of the Spirit, pushing back darkness, advancing his kingdom. This project, like all projects, has a price tag. We've tried to, throughout all of Acre's history, we've tried to multiply and follow God as he's fanning the flames of multiplying work. So we've tried to multiply anchor groups. I know a lot of you in anchor groups, you don't want to do it. You're like, well, I love my people. I get it. Whatever. The heart is we want more people to have access to what God's doing. That's the heart. We've multiplied our campuses. Lakewood and Lincoln and multiplied our gatherings, 1 to 2 to 3. We're trying to just multiply. And here, this big step, we're multiplying our space. And we're doing this because we don't want to limit what God is doing. And every time you multiply something, there's a cost. There's some type of cost. And one of the big costs for us in this Good Grows Here work is just a big old price tag of $8 million. I know, kind of, yeah. The reality is this is the cost. Now, this isn't a foolish number for us. We've done a feasibility study. We've done all the work. We want to raise 5, finance 3. What I want you to hear is that, you know, on March 1st, we'll do a commitment Sunday of pledges. But what I want you to hear is that I am not asking any of you for money. I'm just asking humbly, would you ask the Lord if he has a number for you of what it might look like for you to participate in expanding this work that he's doing here at Anchor? The fact of the matter is the gospel, as Paul said, it has been growing and bearing fruit throughout the whole world. From when he wrote that letter under house arrest in Rome, in that house, those house churches in Colossae, it's bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. In the second century, in Egypt, in Antioch, in Rome, in the third century, in Egypt, in England, and even India, and then later century South Korea and West Africa and East Africa and the Caribbean and Iran and Croatia and all over the world. And the future destiny is all people that have come under the name of Jesus Christ and surrendered their lives worshiping him and no darkness, no division, no confusion. And this work, it continues into the 21st century here in the Pacific Northwest. This is the same work. The gospel growing and bearing fruit. And it shows up in overcapacity kids' classrooms, in ordinary Sundays. Good grows where the gospel is planted. So what I'd love for us to do just right now is just for us as individuals to spend a moment just asking that the gospel would grow and bear fruit in our lives and in our family's life and in this church. And that no other power would constrain what God wants to do in our lives, in our family's lives, and in his church. Right after that, there'll be communion. We celebrate communion every week because we think every week we need a reminder of the central reality of the gospel, that we are met with his body that he gave as a sacrifice so that we might come into relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what communion is about. There's prayer available at prayer stations. But just before we go to communion, before we go to prayer, stay here for a moment and just ask God, would you be growing and bearing fruit of the gospel in my life? I'm going to stay up and I'm going to pray individually. I'm going to invite you to pray individually just right now. God, would you be working? Would you be working, God? Would your gospel be bearing fruit and growing? Lord, your kingdom is here. It's moving, it's expanding. We ask that no power of hell, no scheme of man, that nothing would constrain what you're seeking to accomplish. We ask for families that they might know and be transformed by the truth of the gospel. And that this project would just really be about the growth of what you're doing.